Well, good morning. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6? May I say, as we are opening our Bibles to that portion of Scripture this morning, that I always count it a privilege to be able to stand before you and share the Word of God. Kathy and I came to this church over 3 years ago because we believed that Pastor Norm honored the Word of God and preached it faithfully. And I always consider it a privilege that he would share his pulpit with me, and we're looking forward to what God has to say to us this morning. I'm asking a question that I want to try and believe that we can answer as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning. What is hope? In Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to just back up if I can to verse number 1, because I want to set the context for the passage of Scripture we want to look at, Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. The Scripture says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, if you will, the fundamentals of salvation, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." And then he goes on and talks about an anomaly. What do you do with guys that just don't seem to have it when they say they do? The dilemma of the church. It's been a dilemma through the ages. It was a dilemma that crossed the mind of Peter right after the resurrection of Christ. He said, "What about this guy?" It's always been a dilemma. And then our Lord shifts and says, "No, wait a minute, let's just move forward here." Verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in our case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Things that belong to salvation. No matter what happens, we always got to come back to the cross. The things that are pertinent to our salvation. "For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises." Let me put an aside here. I believe that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to a church that's going to be rocked and knocked around. They're facing trouble. And there is a word of assurance and of hope that he wants to communicate to his church. And I believe it's a word that he wants to communicate to our church this morning. God is not unjust. He remembers. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness. Now, picking up verse number 13. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." May we take a moment just to pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God, may we in turn individually open our hearts to to the truth contained in your blessed word. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God, who has been entrusted to be our divine teacher. Jesus said, "I will send him out, he will be in you, and he will show you things to come." We ask, Lord, that his ministry might be a real ministry where he animates, makes alive to us the truths contained in this word, so that we might be instructed, edified, encouraged, and may we leave this place with a greater sense of hope in the precious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hope is an amazing word. To begin with, hope is a universal need. You know, it has been said that man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, and about 1 second without hope. A guy by the name of Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote, "Totally without hope, one cannot live. To live without hope is to cease to live. Hell is hopelessness. It is no accident that above the entrance to Dante's hell is the inscription, 'Leave behind all hope, you who enter here.'" Hope, a universal need. But hope also is a necessity of life. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Dr. Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychiatrist, observed that a prisoner in World War II did not continue to live very long after hope was lost. But even the slightest ray of hope, the rumor of better good, a whisper about an escape, helped some of the camp's inmates to continue living even under systematic horror. Hope, a universal need. Hope, a necessity of life. But this is where I want to come down on this morning, is simply this, that hope is a scriptural certainty. Hope is a scriptural certainty. Now, the word hope in Scripture is the term of certainty. The Greek word is the word lipizo. I'm sorry, my tongue is a little tangled this morning, which means to anticipate with confident expectation. Lipso is also translated trust in several New Testament verses. To say that Christians hope for the return of Christ means his coming is certain. According to Paul, hope is one of three Christian virtues. There is love, faith, and hope. All of these are evidences of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, we see these three concepts put together very nicely by the Apostle Paul. "And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Again, the relationship of these three triad of characteristics of faith. He says, Colossians 1 verse 4 and 5, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." One more verse. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." So what is hope? The Bible gives to us, I believe, three excellent answers that were found right here in the Word of God in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. And I hope as we answer the question from the Word of God that God will lay upon your heart a fresh hope in the wonderful salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, may I say, in answer to the question that what is hope, that hope is built on a promise that is kept. Can you be hopeful of people or someone or anything that doesn't keep their promises? Well, obviously the answer is no. But I believe we find here in Scripture that hope is built on a promise that is kept. Look at verse number 13 once again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, you remember what that was? We'll talk about that. It was a threefold promise. Since he had no greater one to whom to swear, he says, I'm going to promise you to do something, and I want you to trust me for it. He says, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. A living legend that demonstrates hope is the promise that was to be kept to Abraham, the father of the faithful. In Romans chapter 4 and verse number 1, we read these words, and he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they were uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. A great synopsis of the legacy of this man's faith, who hoped in the promise of God, is given to us in Hebrews 11, verse 3 through 8 through 13. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance. At 75, he said, pick up your supplies, take off, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will do it for you. Will you trust me? I want to give you a promise. Will you follow on what I have to say? And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't see it. Not with the physical eye. He saw it through the eye of faith. In listening to the promises of God that brought hope to his heart. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judges him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable the sands which are by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Faith, by its very nature, awakens hope. So said Ray Stedman in his commentary on Hebrews. Hope really is at the heart of Abraham, and it was a living reality for him. You don't do what he did if he didn't hope in the promises that God was going to give to him many blessings. Faith that awakened hope was only exemplary in this man. It was more than exemplary. It was indeed extensive. It was extensive as he was not only the father of the Jewish faithful, but also to everyone, Jew or Gentile, who faithfully hold to the promise of God. Now we note that Abraham, our example of faith, did not trust in faith for faith's sake alone. The hope in his heart was not based in a blind hope-so feeling that has no basis in truth. It was not kind of some sort of sentimental optimism. Rather, it was faith that awakened hope in his heart based upon our unchanging God and his unfailing promises. It was a promise based upon the absolute best security. That best security is simply this, the character of God. Hebrews 6, verse 13 simply says, "For when God could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Can you go any higher? What he says he will do. And it's based entirely on the fact that our God keeps his word. What is it that God promised to Abraham? Well, basically, there was three parts to the promise. Number one, you shall have a land. You're not in it. Pack up. Go. 75 years old, he took off across the desert with his throng of camels to what he was going to, what is called the promised land. He said, not only you will have a land, you will have a seed, a son. I'm 75. Sarah's getting old. This isn't going to fly. And God said, wait. And he waited another 25 years. And all of a sudden, laughter showed up. Little Isaac. I was kind of wondering who had the last laugh. And then he said, there's going to be a blessing. This wonderful, universal blessing. Not only to his children, but all those who, like Abraham, would put their faith in God. This covenant was a promise to be held with great patience. It just wasn't, gimme, 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 slap it in my hand, I can have it now. But no, it took time. It took patience. It took the ongoing exercise of faith. And in due time, the blessings came. Surely, the Bible says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Think of it. Again, the land was received after a long trek from Ur of the Chaldees, a delay in Haran as he awaited the death of his father, and after the painful separation he had from Lot. Abraham was 75 when he left Haran and was still childless. Then he waited another 25 years until the birth of Isaac. And then God said to him, take your son, your only son, who was probably about 30 years of age at this time, and they made their trek to the mountain. To what? To sacrifice. Who? His son. What? But God, you promised. This is the heir. You want to kill me. Have you ever scratched your head and said, what in the world is God doing? It seems so contradictory to anything I can rationally think of. But he did. In faith. Lifted the knife. And God said, stop. As he went there, we hear again the words, but Dad, what about the sacrifice? And in faith, with hope in the promises of God, he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Ladies and gentlemen, we can never get away from the hope of our salvation, the sacrifice of the Savior. As to the extent of God's blessing, Israel was blessed, has blessed the world. She has blessed the world with her proclamation of the one true God, her revelation of the Messiah, her ministry to the world, her transmission and preservation of the scriptures, and her reception of the sacrificial system, worship that demonstrating God's grace in dealing with sin through the shedding of blood. His faith inspires our hope. Hebrews 6, verse 15 says, and so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. It's a hard verse to accept in our culture today that wants instant gratification. After the tears, after the trials, after the pain and the strain, he obtained. God kept his word to faithful Abraham, and he will do the same for you today. So what has God promised you, you say? Many things. But first and foremost, it all centers in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ gives these reassuring words in John 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What is hope? It's built, first of all, on a promise that is kept. Abraham, did God keep his promise to you? He would say, yes, he did. Secondly, what is hope? Hope is supported by a pledge that is true. Let me go again, chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. This is what the scripture says. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Why do we ask witnesses in a court of law to take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Generally speaking, it's because people are unreliable and we lie. Any of you been lied to in your life? A human dilemma. Have you ever lied? Don't answer the question. And we see it happening over and over and over again, even in public figures, which is disappointing. But in biblical times, oaths were meant by the giver of the oath that he was fully going to keep the word that he had promised. In the Old Testament Hebrew culture, lying while taking an oath was against the third commandment and was punishable by death. In the New Testament era, a person took an oath based upon someone greater than themselves, like the high priest or even God himself. God did not need to take an oath because his word is good with or without an oath. Jesus said this in his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 33. This is what he said, and again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or by the throne of God or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than what that comes from evil. In other words, he's saying, what you say, let it be true. God says yes, he means yes. God says no, he means no. But God did not promise it based upon nothing at all. He gave two immutable, unchanging dynamics. First of all, God's promise, and then God's pledge. God said it, and then he said, I will give a pledge. Notice the action of God in verse number 17 is premeditative. So when God desired, he desired it. It was intentional. It was directional. It was very well considered. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. In a world that's messed up, aren't you given fresh hope when you contemplate the purposes of God that are unfailing? You don't have to wonder about God. He keeps his word. In addition, God desires that we might have hope that is not subjective optimism, but purely, but an objective hope based upon the unchangeable truths of the immutable God. Our hope then is doubly sure. God has not only promised it, but sworn that it is true. We have God's word upon it, and we must take hold of it because it is sure and it is true. What is hope? Hope is built on a promise that is kept. Abraham, you know that to be true. Hope is supported by a pledge that is true, the very veracity of the sovereign God himself. And then thirdly, hope is anchored in a person who is secure. A person who is secure. Notice verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of said here in these few two verses. Well, let me try and unpack it for you briefly. Jesus is the secure person who functions as an anchor to the soul. We have a metaphor here. We know what an anchor is. And a metaphor is a comparison. And what we're saying here, what the author is trying to say is, you want to know what security is? Look at an anchor. You know what it is. We drop it so that our ships don't crash in the storms. It keeps us from doing what we don't want the winds to blow us onto the rocks and break up. He holds us fast. That is a symbol of security here. And that security, that anchor, is Jesus Christ. Now, the anchor was a very popular symbol in the early church. In fact, if you, in one catacomb alone, that's during the time of the Romans where Christians were afraid to demonstrate their faith publicly for fear of losing their lives, they would meet in the catacombs. And in one catacomb alone, there was 60 anchors placed upon the wall. Our spiritual anchor is much different from a physical anchor. If you're into boating, you know what an anchor is. It's something you drop when you come into the harbor to hold you fast. People of Jesus' day certainly had a very clear understanding of that. But our anchor in Christ is not, that we have in Christ is not anchored here on earth. But our anchor we take and throw up to heaven that goes through the blue and is anchored in heaven itself, because he is the one that holds us fast. It is also an anchor that cannot slip or break, being sure and steadfast. The old hymn says, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, while the wild winds blow fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Friends, when we talk about the anchor and it's in a person, that is not ethereal, optimistic something. It is person. It's based upon what he's done for us and what he is doing for us now. That anchor that's thrown upward in heaven goes to the very throne of God. It is that throne that it was opened to us, speaking of the Melchizedek priesthood here, when he ripped open. Where Jesus is now sitting at the very holiest of holy place, who's on duty 24/7. And so we hold our anchor there as he supports us. He provides that perpetual anchor for us because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, constantly interceding for us. Our hope as believers is an amazing hope. It is a hope that I believe that's anchored in Christ and steadfast and will be steadfast and sure even though the wild things of life blow. I don't know where you're at as a believer this morning in Christ. Maybe your ship is getting a little storm-tossed. I couldn't help but thinking as I looked at the passage, this passage of Scripture this week once again, that Not only people, but churches have times in their lives and ministry where the winds blow fiercely. I also thought of the fact that sometimes God deliberately chooses to put us in the storm. And we find ourselves in the storm in the will of God. When I first came to minister here in Calgary, there was a lady that was very near to death. She was in ICU. I went to visit her. You know all the stuff that's there, tubes here, there, and everywhere. I visited her, and she was gravely ill. In fact, the lead pastor of the church was there as well, and we left from the visit, and we started conversing. He said, I'm going overseas on a mission trip. This is what I think you should consider as you... The reality is she may not last overnight. I went back in, and I said, I think... I called her by name, and I said, you know, I think there's a message here that I want you to have and put on your heart today. This is a stormy time in your life, and you remember, and I called her by name, the story of the disciples who were sent by the Lord out in the sea, and the storm came. They were on that sea in the will of God. In the middle of all that, when they thought that the end had come, they looked up, and there he was, walking to them on the water with his simple words, peace be still. The next morning, I went up to the hospital, and I spoke to her by name, and she was so much better. And I called her by name, and I said, you remember the story I told you about the disciples who got out there in the boat? And we prayed that Jesus would come walking to you on the water. Did Jesus come to you? And she looked at me, tilted her head, and said, yes, he did! He did. Hope as believers is a promise that is kept. It's supported by a pledge that is true and is anchored in a person who is secure, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love baseball, particularly Little League baseball. If you want a kind of tonic for your soul when you're feeling down, go to a T-ball game with little kids. They don't even know where to run. One man approached a Little League baseball game at one afternoon. He asked a boy in the dugout what the score was. The boy said 18 to nothing, and we're behind. And he said, well, you must be really discouraged. He says, no, not at all. We haven't got up to bat yet. Faith, hope, love. I love what Warren Wiersbe wrote. He puts them all together. He said, faith compels us to look up to our living God. Love constrains us to look around and encourage those who need our help. And hope motivates us to look ahead with assurance, knowing that the future is our friend because Jesus is our living Lord. Can you get excited about that this morning? The benediction for hope is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now, may the hope-inspiring God so fill you with perfect joy and peace through your continuing faith that you may bubble over with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may all God's people say, and let's not settle for anything less. Will you unite with me in prayer? Gracious Father, your word is true. It's ever settled in heaven. Our coming King is waiting there, and he's hearing the prayers of his children. So we say this morning, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.